Okay, the last couple of weeks we started looking particularly at the topic of covenant theology, and this is probably of all the things we're going to talk about in this overview of the basics of our understanding of the Christian faith. This is the one topic that is clearly a distinctive of ours that many other Christians and evangelical Christians are not coming at their understanding of the Scriptures from a perspective of covenant theology, but other theologies in terms of a systematic view of Scripture. We're coming at it from the standpoint of the covenant, and so we started talking about that last week. And we were talking, and what I'd like to do this morning, in fact, if you would take out a Trinity hymnal and go to the back and go to chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. I mentioned this in closing last week, but we ran through it very quickly, and I'd like to go back and start there this morning. The Westminster Confession, which is a summary statement of what we believe the Bible teaches as a whole. And remember, we've been emphasizing that we are whole Bible people. We think the Bible stays together and should be interpreted as a unified message. So, last week, I was talking about the fact that God, who is by nature, God's very nature, is that of a covenant being. The three persons of the Trinity are united together as one God who is three persons, and those three persons relate and interact with one another by way of covenant. Let me ask you, what is the key word, if there's not anything else you remember? When you think covenant, what's the other word you must think? Promise. It's absolutely critical that you remember that. Promise. A covenant is about promises made between two parties. In the case of the Trinity, we have three persons. Three persons who are making promises to one another in order to love and glorify one another. And we'll come back to that this morning later, but that's what we were talking about last week. God, by His very being, His very essence, is covenantal. He is a being, a God who is three persons who relate to one another in this covenantal way. And so since God is by very nature a covenant being, He relates to us by way of covenant. In fact, that is how God defines and establishes His relationship with man. He designs us, you might say. He created man in His image. And really what that means fundamentally is He created man to be a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping creature. A creature who would reflect His very nature, which is this nature of covenant making and covenant keeping. And what He has revealed in His Word, He reveals that the way that we know Him, the way we understand Him and serve Him and worship Him, the way we put all of those pieces together, is in the context of covenants. Through promises made and kept. And those promises made and kept result in His pleasure, and they also result in His glory, and they also result in our greatest good and blessing. When we are in a covenant-keeping relationship with the God whose very nature is covenantal. When that's all working right, that's when we experience the greatest blessing that God intends for us. Now, we looked at the way that the Reformers back in 1648 thought about that, and they put it, in fact, into the Westminster Confession. It's on page 852 of the Trinity Hymnal. And I just want to go through this a little slower. I just ran through it last week and make sure that we notice a couple of things that are said here in the opening paragraph. First of all, it says, the distance between God and the creature is so great. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute. The distance between God and all that He has created, everything in creation, that distance is so great. And when we refer to that distance between God and His creation, that is called, in Reformed theology, the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. The difference between the Creator and all that He has created. The distance is so great. And that distance, that difference between Creator and creature, that difference between God and us, is not just quantitative. Okay? It's not just a matter of degree. God is just not a bigger, older one of us. He's not just a superman. He's not just, in other words, some have taught, if we just have enough time, give us enough time, we'll eventually become identical to God. No. That's denying the creator-creature distinction, difference between God and man. The distance is so great. It's not quantitative. It is qualitative. It's a qualitative difference. And it's a qualitative difference. We will never, and this is our confession as Reformed Christians, we will never comprehend anything exactly that is utterly the same as God does. Now, will we know things truly and completely as God intends for us to know? Yes. Will we ever know it from the position of Creator? Never. We'll never cross that line. We'll never look at a tree and know it exactly the way God knows it. We always know everything that we come to know the way creatures, by God's decree, are enabled to know anything. But we are always dependent in any of our knowledge of anything. It always comes to us by God's gracious mercy and revelation and faculties that He's given. He knows everything utterly independent of anything. We have to start there. So the distance is so great, this qualitative difference. God is, we could say it this way, He is the, not a, the unique being from whom all other beings are derived. Is God derived in any way from anything else? No. I mean, there's different ways to talk about it. He's uncreated. We're created. He's uncreated. What's the name that He revealed to Moses? I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. I am. That's getting at this. Now, even though He gives us analogies, even though He stoops to our capacity to understand, they're all analogical. They are all analogies. God is like a rock. He's like fire. He's like this. He's like that. Only in the sense of being able to get a sense of His majesty and glory. But He's not ultimately like a rock. He's utterly different from any rock. You see the difference? We have to start there in terms of who God is and what creation is. And that distinction also applies not just to individuals, to human beings, or other beings, to angels, other created beings, or to animals. It also just simply applies to the entire created order. It also applies to time and space. God's not in time the way we are. He's not bound by space the way we are. So you see what I'm getting at? Time is created. But we can't talk about God except with anything but time and space words. When we say He's bigger, that's a space word. When we say He's before time, guess what? We just used a word that has to do with time. I mean, what is before time? It's what God is. I am. I am. Okay? So, there's a lot being said in terms of the distance between God and the creature is so great. And then we go on back to the confession. That distance is so great that although reasonable creatures, that's you, a creature who's been created in God's image, who has the ability to reason. You have faculties of knowledge and understanding and the ability to learn and to recognize and to relate. That's what you are. That's a reasonable creature. That would be distinguishing you from a dog. You don't reason with a dog. You reason with other people. You interact with other people. Only people are created in God's image. Animals are not, despite what PETA says. Although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator. Let me just ask you just a very simple question. Did you just in the last millisecond breathe? Okay, let me. Is anybody taking any breaths at the moment? Whose air are you breathing? Did you create the air? Did you import it? No. Every second that you exist, you're existing at the pleasure of the Creator. You're living on His planet. You're occupying His space. You're breathing His air. You owe Him. That's what the confession is saying. Your life, every moment, every heartbeat, every single thing about you is because God has granted it to you. He's brought you into existence. He's created you. Now, there's a whole lot more to that. But that's what the confession is saying where it says, we owe obedience unto Him as our Creator. He is worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our praise, of our adoration. He's worthy of pursuing. He's worthy of focusing our entire lives around and ultimately on Him. That's the whole idea of owing Him. We in that sense belong to Him. The whole universe belongs to Him. And it only exists according to His good pleasure. There's that wonderful passage in Colossians in regard to the second person of the Trinity, in regard to Christ, where it says that He holds the whole universe together by the power of His Word. He decides to hold it together. Of course, that's how He created. He spoke it into being. And He governs it. He controls it. It all belongs to Him. We owe Him everything for our life. Yet, the confession continues. Yet, but, talking about us, they could never have any fruition. Now, we don't use that word very, very often. How's the fruition going? You been involved in any fruition lately? We don't use that term. That is a very rich term, because what it means is that we don't have any awareness, realization, possession, enjoyment, connection, integration with. It's the idea of embracing and understanding. We don't have any realization of God, any true awareness of Him. Remember, because this distinction is so great. We don't just decide, I think I'll go to where God is and check Him out. Never will happen. We have no inkling of who He really is and what He really is. And it goes on to say, especially, we have no fruition of Him as our blessedness and reward. In other words, that's saying we can never have any true blessing, reward, enjoyment, proper, healthy, glorious, wonderful, pick your favorite adjective, relationship with Him. We could never have that in any way whatsoever except, but by, is what the confession says, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. We can never simply go find God and check Him out. The only way we can have any realization and awareness of who He truly is, because He's so utterly other than us, is by some voluntary action on His part. If He decides to make Himself known to us, if He initiates the fruition. And, of course, what we see in this, what we're talking about here, that voluntary condescension on God's part, that's also just a long Puritan way of saying grace. Unless God graciously acts first. Unless He initiates. So we can never approach Him, we can't know Him, we can't relate to Him, we can't serve Him, we can't love Him, we can't obey Him, we never connect to Him, we can never interact with Him. Am I making myself clear? No connection whatsoever unless He initiates it. And He provides a way, a means to know Him. And of course, the confession goes on to say, which, and this is the glorious part of this paragraph, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. God decided that He would initiate a relationship with His creatures. He would provide a means for fruition of blessedness and reward with Him. He has done it, and He's made that means known to us by way of covenant. So that tells us right off the bat that this whole topic of covenant is super important. And remember, I said this earlier. It's super important in terms of understanding the Bible completely and fully correctly. Because God is a covenant being. He's chosen to relate to us by way of covenant. So if we just ignore covenant, skip over covenant, never are taught anything about covenant, we are going to be deficient in our understanding of the fruition of the blessedness and reward that God intends for His creatures. We'll never really understand it properly. That's why it is so crucial in terms of properly understanding. And so the confession is telling us here, and of course it's summarizing in just that little paragraph there, just a couple of sentences. It's summarizing really the wonderful story of redemption, what God has chosen to do by way of covenant. He has condescended. Of course, condescended means simply come down. He has come down to, He's entered into a level whereby we can relate to Him. Because this distance is so great. We can't breach this distance, this qualitative distance. But He can. He can relate to us so that we can truly know Him. And that's what He's done. He's come down in the sense of graciously providing a way or a means for us to know Him, to relate to Him for creatures. Specifically, we're talking about now human beings whom He created in His image to have this relationship with Him that pleases Him, that is fruitful, that's a blessing and a joy for us. And He reveals it. He makes it known. He makes known the particulars of this creator creature relationship, the way he makes those particulars known is through covenants. Through, very simply, relationships defined by promises. Okay? Relationships defined by promises. Now, before we... I'm giving you this term because particularly in Reformed covenant circles, you, and you're reading any Reformed authors, you will often run across this, you know, creator-creature distinction. You'll run across that phrase, that term, when you're reading Reformed and covenant theologians. And that's what, so you'll know that's what they're referring to. That although God is utterly in a category by Himself, He has chosen to relate to us by means of covenant and travel that distance that we can never travel in the opposite direction. Yeah, Dennis.
Do you distinguish image bearing?
Yeah, Dennis just asked about what does the man being created in God's image. Image bearer, as an image bearer, have to do with this? Well, it has everything to do with it. And I simply summarized it by saying that when it says that God created us in His image, it's not talking about physical. It's not saying that, you know, God looks like you and that He has two eyes and two arms and two legs. It's not a physical image. It's saying that God created you with abilities that reflect His abilities or qualities, characteristics that are analogous. Remember the word analogy. Analogous to His. They are like His. They're not identical, but they are like. In other words, He's the ultimate model for what He creates. That's why He relates by way of covenant, because He's a covenant being. So everything that He does, you know, has His covenant stamp on it, so to speak. And it's the same way with human beings. Human beings are really created to be covenant-keeping, covenant-making creatures. And usually the way that we talk about that in terms of specifics are the faculties that God gives man in the beginning. And we usually, because there are specific Bible texts that talk about the word image and what is involved in the image of God, there's normally three specific faculties that God gives to man, or distinctives that God gives to man, that make up man's quote image. God creates man in terms of true. He begins with true knowledge, true righteousness, means he pleases God. He wants to please God. He obeys God. He loves obeying God. That's why he wants to know God. True knowledge. He's aware who God is exactly and who He is. He knows this. Adam knew this right off the bat. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Holiness in terms of purity, sinless, not a slave to sin, but also holy in terms of set apart from all the other creatures. And that's, you know, that's another aside we ought to take sometime. You know, God's goal for you is not to become an angel. And some people think that, oh boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be an angel. I'm going to be one of those really... No, the angels want to become you. It's the other way around. Angels do not have this intimate covenant relationship with God that you are capable of having. They are creatures with wills. We can talk about angelology. Don't want to get off on that. But the point is that only human beings have the capacity, by virtue of their creation, to have an intimate covenant relationship with God. To enter into the most intimate relationship, to know Him in the most intimate way beyond what any other creature can ever know God. Only human beings. And that has to do a lot with our ability to know, our ability to obey and trust and follow, our ability to walk righteously before Him and to live as He intended for us as holy creatures, bringing Him glory and honor, reflecting His holiness. So when we talk about image of God and man, we usually use those three terms. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's what Adam had in the garden. That's what was not utterly lost, but terribly, terribly impaired as a result of the fall. Adam, as a result of disobeying God and falling into sin, his knowledge, his righteousness, and his holiness were not utterly obliterated, but they were massively, totally, in terms of his whole being, brought into depravity. They were, man became at that point incapable of knowing anything correctly and truly, incapable of any kind of righteousness, no longer holy, but impure and stained by sin. He was horrendously marred due to the fall. And we'll talk about that more when we get to more on the gospel. But that, is there anything else that you were thinking about? Do you want to add in terms of that?
I was just thinking through that qualitative and quantitative role.
Yes, yeah.
Are utterly distinct, but yet there are
likenesses. Yeah, God knows, we know. Now, do we know like God knows? Not absolutely, not utterly. Because we can never know anything as the Creator alone can know it. And that's what we mean by that. Yeah, that's that idea. We owe him everything. Dennis is referring to that picture that Van Til, Dr. Cornelius Van Til once, talking about this creator creature and the fact that every man is utterly dependent upon God. And he was taking a train one day in Philadelphia, and he was sitting there, and he noticed a little girl in her daughter's lap. I mean, a daughter in her father's lap. And she was kind of squirming, you know, and the father's trying to hold her, and every now and then she'd turn around and she'd whack him. You know? And Van Til was just kind of watching this little thing take place. And the father kept kind of constraining her, and she kept whacking at Daddy, you know, and all that kind of thing. And it kind of popped into, and he wound up using as an example in his seminary class the next day. He said, you know, that's really a great picture of what all men are like in sin. Every man is sitting on his father's lap and turning around and slapping his father in the face. But the only reason that he can even slap his father is because he's sitting on his father's lap. His father is the one that's sustaining him and keeping him alive and enabling him even to exist in the midst of his rebellion. And so it's a picture of the fact that all men are utterly dependent upon God and owe him everything all the time. Independence from God. No matter what men say, they can say, we're not dependent on God, we don't believe in God. None of that matters. God is sustaining everything that's being sustained in the universe by His will every moment. Now, before we embark on a survey of the major covenants, plural, that are recorded in redemptive history, I want to remind you of a couple of helpful analogies when we are thinking and learning about covenants. And I think these are helpful because, like as I said, this notion of covenant theology is not widely taught in this particular part of the country because there are not a lot of churches that are in the covenant or reformed theology tradition. They're increasing. There's more and more of them. But the idea of covenant theology, it's not the new kid on the block. It's been around for a long time. It was more systematized thoroughly through, beginning at the Reformation back in the 16th century, but it was around long before that, going back especially to the writings of the Church Fathers, Augustine, etc. Now, so we need to... I think it's helpful if we just have a couple of simple little analogies to help us think about this notion of covenant. This is the first one that I gave you the other day. And I'm not an artist, so... Okay. This is the first one. You know what this is? You can't tell? That, Ben? Oh, you're just stretching? Okay. That's a string of pearls. So ladies, I know y'all would love to have something like that. So it's a string of pearls. And each one of these pearls on this necklace, each one is an individual jewel. You know, every one of these, you know, is valuable. Every single one. But what really makes this these individual pearls, what really turns them into a beautiful piece of jewelry, is something that you almost never see. It's a string that runs through the middle of all of them. Keeps them connected. And you may, every now and then you may see a little bit of the string, right? You know, you may see it right there. You may see it up here at the clasp, you know. If you're looking at a beautiful string of pearls and necklace, you may see that string. But without the string, you got a bunch of individual jewels that don't comprise a beautiful piece of jewelry. Well, that's a simple, but it's a good little analogy about the whole notion of covenant in the Scripture. As we encounter covenants in Scripture, and that is whether we encounter them when they are initially made, or when they're renewed, or when we run across covenant language, and you'll begin to recognize what that is, or allusions to the covenant. Whenever you run across that in Scripture, you need to remember that by way of covenants, all these stories, all these individual incidents and aspects of God's special revelation are being brought together and held together. And as we said at the very first, they're all being brought together and held together ultimately to reveal to us the most important person in all of Scripture, Christ Jesus, God's promised Redeemer. There's that word promise. God's covenant mediator. The one who is the ultimate covenant keeper. The ultimate promise keeper. Who by His promise keeping provides our salvation. Provides our redemption from sin and the blessing, and with that the blessings and the gifts of eternal life. So that's just one little analogy that, you know, all of these various incidents in the Bible, like, you know, here's Adam, you know, and here's Noah, you know, and here's Abraham, and here's Moses, you know, and here's, you know, David, you know, and here's all the prophets, and here's the Exodus, you know, right here. You know, all these events, and, you know, you don't remember our word, remember when we talked about context? They're not just little stories for us to kind of read little stories and get little, you know, jewels and little ideas about how to be morally better and lead an ethical life. They're all together to reveal to us ultimately Christ. And the thing that holds them all together is this. And you'll see that more here in a second. Now, the other helpful analogy, so that's the first analogy, this string of pearls holding all the events of Scripture together. Sometimes invisible string is the notion, the doctrine of covenant. The other helpful analogy for understanding really the significance of covenants in all of Scripture, I think, is the U.S. Constitution. And I don't mean a ship. Not USSS Constitution, but the U.S. Constitution. Our Constitution. It's a good little analogy to help us with understanding covenants as well. The Constitution, as you know, and have been taught in school, is considered a founding document of our nation. In other words, what that means is this Constitution, it defines our government. It establishes who we are as a sovereign nation. Now, besides being a founding document, doing those things, it's also, in another sense, it's a directing and controlling document. It sets forth our rights as citizens. It sets forth our responsibilities. It sets forth how and what our federal government provides for us, and how the various branches of our government work together to protect us and to ensure our benefits, our rights as citizens. And so, if you're born in this country, you are born as a natural citizen, and all citizens are under the Constitution. Okay? But the Constitution is interpreted and it's applied by different what? Every 4 years we do something. Administrations. That's the word that we use whenever we elect a new president, right? I'm putting administrations on the board here, Joanne. Administrations. Every 4 years we elect a president who presides over the executive branch of the government. And when a new president takes office, under his administration, there can be changes, and there always are changes. There are changes in personnel. There are changes in protocol and procedure, the way he operates during his term. Now, he's still operating under the Constitution. But each administration may focus on different aspects or modified interpretations and applications of the Constitution. So even though there is change when we elect a new president, and here's the big word for that. Even though there's change, and that word is discontinuity. George Bush doesn't administer exactly the way Bill Clinton did. And he doesn't do it the way FDR did. And he doesn't do it the way George Washington did. And he doesn't do it the way Madison did. And he doesn't do it. There's discontinuity from administration to administration. Things are different. Different people, different change. You know, they approach things in a different idea, fresh ideas, new ideas. There's changes. There's discontinuity. But even though that's true, some things never change from administration to administration. Some things, because of the Constitution, are constant. They are always the same. Okay, that's the next word. Continuity. So, from administration to administration, some things change, some things don't. So continuity and discontinuity. And those terms are very important in understanding your Bible. In understanding the story that's being told from Genesis to Revelation. In understanding the covenant that's being revealed from Genesis to Revelation. Because interpreting Scripture, appreciating the unifying principle of this covenant throughout the Bible requires that we understand discontinuity and continuity. There are aspects of continuity, there are aspects of discontinuity as we study the doctrine of the covenant and follow it through the entirety of Scripture. Just like when we think about the U.S. Constitution. Some things are permanent, fixed, don't change. In terms of substance, other things change under a new administration. In fact, that little analogy is so good and right on that that's really how, I don't know which came first. I think maybe our Constitution followed this thinking covenantally, because a lot of our founding forefathers were very familiar with covenant terminology, and there's a sense in which the Constitution is a covenant between the government and you, its citizens. And there's a founding, establishing things that never change in that in terms of your rights, etc. But there are different administrations of that come every 4 years. So there's continuity, discontinuity, administration. And we believe that what we find in the entirety of Scripture is that there is ultimately one overarching covenant that is being revealed from beginning to end. It's the same in substance in Genesis as it is in Revelation. But God reveals it. He tells us more about it. He unfolds it to us with different administrations. And that's where we have these really six major administrations of God's covenant in Holy Scripture. And with each administration, there's going to be some change, and there's going to be some things that are absolutely the same in substance. Dr. Lilback talked about that briefly when he was here 3 or 4 weeks ago. Okay, we're down to last 5 minutes. Let me wrap it up this morning with this. As we begin this survey, what we're going to do, we're going to look at these six covenants in Scripture. And as we begin doing that, what we should consider, first of all, is that there is this overarching, this controlling covenant that is intra-Trinitarian. Do you know the word intra? Intramural sports? You know what the word is? What does the word intra mean? Pardon? Between? Within? Yeah, between or within. So there's this intra, that is, within the Godhead, within the three persons of the Trinity, there is, to begin with, as we talked about, God is a covenant being. There is a covenant that the three persons of the Trinity have made with one another in regard to your salvation. How they would work together to bring about your redemption. And that intra-Trinitarian, covenant is usually referred to as simply the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. And it's intra-Trinitarian. Covenant of redemption. When the Father and the Son and the Spirit make promises with one another about your salvation. And we're going to look specifically at how this is revealed to us in Scripture next Sunday morning. But very quickly, in closing, when was this covenant made? Rodney? Yeah, before time. That's fun, isn't it? Before time. This is made in the inner, unapproachable ever by us, the inner sanctum of the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. Before creation. Before God ever created. Because God never just acts on a whim. He acts according to an exact plan that He makes before He ever executes it. And so, before God ever does anything, before He speaks a word that brings about creation, in Genesis 1:1, before that happens, there was something previous to that within, intra-Trinitarian. God's plan to save a people for Himself. That covenant of redemption is what is going to be revealed through different administrations throughout redemptive history. That's what we're looking at in terms of the history of the Bible. The history of God's unveiling His plan to save His people. So we'll look at those specific ones beginning next week. All right, let's close and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this time. We thank You as we begin to think about this wonderful truth that is woven throughout the entirety of Holy Scripture regarding Your covenant. Your covenant of redemption, Your desire, Your plan to graciously reveal Yourself to us, to provide a Savior, a promised Redeemer, whom we can trust for our eternal salvation. We pray that we come to understand that and rejoice in that holy truth as we continue to study these things in the weeks ahead. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's do a compromise this morning. Let's start at 7 till. Because we're going to eventually move it to 10 till. I have about 13 till. About 5 minutes or so. We're just going to try to get, everybody so we actually go call to worship right at 11. Y'all going to stay for lunch today? Or?
Thank you. we're going to go right hand, start, taking off.